If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke 15. We've got loads to get through. We're going to take the next 4 weeks or so to get through this chapter. And it's one of those chapters that has been kind of misused, I guess, in the past. And we want to kind of address some of that balance. And I also want to try and get through what we need to get through so that we can just have some time of reflection at the end. Luke 15 is one of the most loved parables of all of Jesus's parables. And I'm convinced that Luke 15 is actually just one parable. So where you look at Luke 15 and you have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son, verse 3 makes it fairly clear there's just one parable being told with three different settings. One parable with three stories. One parable, one meaning, but three examples of the same story. And what we traditionally call the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the prodigal son, again, is actually just one parable. But also, in my view, the titles placed in our Bibles are really unhelpful. And they're unhelpful because they put all of the emphasis on either the sheep, the coin, or the son. And the emphasis of the text just isn't there. The emphasis on the text is on the shepherd, the woman, and the father. And so you might want to, and you know, you can do this because the headings aren't inspired in any way. You might want to, you know, cross them out and put in, well, this is the parable of the good shepherd and the parable of the wise woman and the parable of the compassionate father. And Tim Keller and others in recent years have made a division in the prodigal son. You have the younger and the older, and that's helpful. But the focus really there is still on the compassion of the Father against the backdrop of both of those. I'm going to do just that. We're not going to call this the parable of the lost sheep. We're going to call it the parable of the good shepherd. And my justification for that is in verses 1 and 2 is really the introduction. But don't skip over the introduction. You can't understand Luke 15 if you don't understand verses 1 and 2. It really is impossible. You come out with all kinds of proof texts and kind of strange theology if you just jump into verse 3 and miss verses 1 and 2. Note then in verse 1 that Luke tells us that the tax collectors, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Such a powerful verse. That tax collectors and sinners were drawing near. In Jesus' day, the tax collector wasn't someone who simply worked for HMRC. This wasn't just kind of like a job description. The Jews regarded the tax collector as a collaborator with the oppressive Roman government. And the tax collectors were responsible for collecting the money that was then used to clothe and feed the oppressive Roman government or the army that were actually oppressing these people. The very soldiers who were oppressing the people were then taxed heavily to look after the soldiers. And it was done by force. And you know the stories, you know, the Roman army were brutal in their punishments, often carried out in public for anyone who refused to pay. And any Jew who purchased, and any Jew could purchase the right from Rome to collect money, to be a fundraiser for the Roman army and make a profit for himself as a business deal. Any Jew could do that. And you remember Levi was one of those who did that, who was later the Apostle Matthew. You can see how tax collectors were despised in their day. And what is significant about the opening verses is that Jesus attracted tax collectors. And he attracted sinners, which is really just a collective term for anyone who was in this broad kind of category as outcast. It didn't mean that because you were an outcast, you were a sinner. You were just classed within that whole group. So today we might call that the homeless guy. We might call it the disease. We might call it the alcoholic. We might call him the prostitute or the teen mum, the mentally ill or the refugee. All of those outcasts. And all of them, notice, were drawing near to him. Now, I do believe that Jesus went out to them. You know, and there's this great movement of late, which I think is really, really healthy, about how the church should be going to the people. And I really agree with that. But at this point, Jesus makes himself so attractive that the tax collectors and sinners are coming to him. Now, I think that's important. I think it's important that Jesus was seen as so attractive, as someone who they could go to. They didn't wait for him to go to them. He had, in the form of the incarnation, absolutely come. But they were drawing near. But notice also in verse 2 that the Pharisees repelled them. So these people are coming to Jesus. They wouldn't go to the Pharisees because the Pharisees were putting them off. Verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. You know, there's always going to be people who grumble. Always. There's always part of us that grumble, right? And so these people, these scribes and Pharisees and scribes are at the other end of the spectrum, if you like, religious-wise, sociologically, if you like. You've got tax collectors and sinners, and then you've got Pharisees and scribes. And these Pharisees and scribes are the ones that are responsible really for enforcing the law. They talked about the law, they debated the law, they talked theology, they talked about how it works out in practice. And then they went around making sure that everybody was doing what they were supposed to be doing. And they were kind of like the super religious of the day. They went to synagogue twice on a Sunday. They brought their whole family to early morning prayer meeting, even midweek, even, midweek prayer meeting. So only the super religious kind of do that. They only listen to Hebrew music. You know? They only read from the King James Version Torah, right? They had one fish for every member of the family on the back of their chariots, right? I mean, they're super religious. You knew that these guys, even driving behind them, like, oh, these are the religious guys, right? All good things, not necessarily any of those bad things, but they believed that they're good things had won a special kind of favor with God that wasn't extended to others. That extra fish sticker on the back, that's what kind of bought them, whoa, I'm in the club. I'm there. Because they did those things, God was more favorable towards them than he was to those people who didn't do those things. And this is what they said. They grumbled and said, "This man," talking of Jesus, "this man receives sinners and eats with them." So these men are getting all upset, not because of this group of people that are in need and that no one's helping these group of people. It's the fact that actually Jesus was welcoming them. He was putting them, tax collectors and sinners, on the same level as scribes and Pharisees. So you can just come. You can just come. What about a fish stick? No, you just come. What about midweek prayer? No, just come. You don't have to do that before. You just come. The Pharisees' goodness, they thought, put them up the ladder, if you like. But actually it didn't. And Jesus is going to show them that ladder that we often think of, spiritual ladder, that ladder, listen, is only for coming down. And it's only for Jesus. Right? He came down. He is the only one who has come down. You can't climb a ladder to God. There's no way that you can be good enough. And so Jesus, who is perfect, who is God, descended, became a man. The ladder only goes one way. And look what he's doing. This man, they say, receives sinners and eats with them. What a reputation that is. What a reputation that is. And look, two words in the text I want you to highlight or underline or circle, make notes, please. Two words in this verse. The first word is receives. This is what Jesus does. He receives. That means to admit in. Literally, to admit in. It's like if you go to the cinema and you have a ticket, you are received, you are admitted in. And the accusation is that Jesus is admitting people to himself. Well, who is he admitting? Well, he is admitting sinners to himself. And aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that he admits sinners? He's received me, he's received you, and he's still receiving sinners today. The qualification to come to him is that I'm a sinner. That qualifies me to be saved. He receives us. And if he receives sinners, then sign me up. I'm there. Now, that's the first word. The second word is that he eats. So he receives and he eats. Jesus not only admits in, but he eats with. You see the contrast? He receives in and he eats with. Now, look, to you and I, that's not much of a big deal. For us, in our culture, food is pretty much fuel, right? We eat to satisfy our belly. We eat so that we don't get hungry. We eat so that we can keep going. But in this day, in Jesus' day, you don't eat with just anyone. You eat in that culture. You eat whoever you eat with. They're friends. They're friends. You take a loaf, you tear it. You're saying this part has become part of me, and the part that you eat, we're becoming together. We are one. We're showing our unity. We're signifying oneness with that person. And you know, this is quite key. And it's going to be quite key for what we've been talking about over several months about food. Because we've said before that food is at the very heart of our rejection of God. You remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, what happened? Adam and Eve fell. How did they fall? Well, by taking food. Food was at the very heart of their rejection of God. And if food is at the very heart of their rejection of God and our rejection of God, then food should also be the very heart of our reconciliation to God. And it is. And so all the way through the Bible, food signifies not only just our relationship with others, but our relationship with God. The way we view food often goes wrong. Why? Because of our relationship with God has gone wrong. And food is integral to our humanity. And so it's no surprise that in our brokenness, or in fact, our brokenness shows up in our relationship to food. Food is at the very heart of our rejection to God. So it's no surprise then, again, that food is at the very center of our redemption by God. Exodus 24. God leads the Israelites out of Egypt. The leaders of people are invited up to Mount Sinai. And what do? They eat with God. Think about the rescue from slavery from Egypt. What did God institute as a mark of remembrance for that rescue, that redemption from Israel? It was the Passover. What essentially is the Passover? It's food. It's a meal. It's a feast. At the high point of Israelite history, the reign of Solomon, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 4, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand on the sea, and they ate and they drank and they were happy. Food then becomes a vehicle for reconciliation, because Isaiah chapter 25, God promises another meal on another mountain, talking about Jesus coming back, liking it to a feast. And have we been reading all the way through the Gospel of Luke, and we will still yet read even more. Jesus is almost always going to a meal, at a meal, or coming away from a meal. And that's why he gets his reputation. He eats with sinners. That's what he does. That's his reputation. But why did Jesus come like this? Why did Jesus do this? Well, again, eating embodies and enacts the very grace of God. It's why Jesus, soon after his resurrection, one morning meets the disciples on the shore of Galilee. We're told in Lamentations that God's mercies are new every morning. And one morning, Jesus shows up and he cooks his disciples breakfast. And so the Good Shepherd prepares a table. And so before Jesus says anything, before Jesus utters a word, before Jesus gives them a sermon, before Jesus gives them the gospel, he tells them that he receives them and his friends with them. Isn't that powerful? What a thing that must have been for those who he welcomed in. What a thing that must have been for the tax collector and the sinner who knew they were outcasts. They had been taught that God had judged them, that there was no way back for them, that there was no forgiveness for them. They're not allowed in a synagogue. They're not allowed to read the Torah. They're not allowed to make sacrifices. And yet Jesus welcomed them in and loved them no matter who they were. And hasn't the church done a pretty poor job of doing that? Of loving people and caring for people? The church, in its desire to win people for Christ, which is absolutely commendable, has either told people the truth at the expense of love, showing no care for them, or has shown them love at the expense of truth. And Jesus does both. Lost sinners came to Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners came to Jesus, not because he catered to them or compromised his message, but because he cared for them and they knew it. That's the reason they came. Because he is the one person in all of Israel that actually took time to love them. And if people know that you love them, and this is key, if people know that you love them, you can tell them anything. If people know that, and they feel that, there's nothing that you can tell them that they get offended at. May God give us a heart to love the lost so that they actually know that they're loved, so that they actually feel that they're loved, so that they see that we are filled with care and compassion for them regardless of our own reputation. Well, that wasn't the view of the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes really had nothing to do with these people. And because of that, Jesus then told him a parable. One parable, one meaning, three settings. Verse 3, he told him a parable. Now look, circle again the word them. It's an important word. The word them, the primary audience for what follows is the scribes and Pharisees. The primary audience isn't the tax collectors and sinners, although they are there, although they are going to be listening in, although they're going to be hearing and no doubt wondering about these things. The primary audience for what comes in all of these parables is the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus is talking to them. But listen, he's also talking to the legalist in all of us. The legalist in all of us that says, well, you know, if I can just be good, if by being good, I can gain favor with God, then great. And I deserve that because I'm good. God owes me because I'm good. And so because I'm good, and because God is going to be good to me because I'm good, I have to protect my reputation because my life depends on it. And so he's talking to them. And so he tells them, he says, what man of you, and look, by saying that, he's implicating the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, what man of you? And look, Jesus is appealing to everything that is good in the scribes and Pharisees. Again, like we saw last time, he's not bringing shame on them. He's not being, you know, bringing a guilt trip on them. He's just like, which one of you wouldn't do this? Is there anyone who wouldn't do this? So he's appealing to that. He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now look, shepherding was a job. You know, we don't get this. I mean, most of us live in the city. We're like, we see a sheep and we stop the car. We're like, whoa, it's a sheep. You know, they didn't do that. You know, it's like there's sheep all over the place. You know, unless you're from Wales, and then you're just like, man, you know, maybe you stop the car and go, well, as a human, wow. I feel I'm going to pay for that later. So we, you know, we don't really kind of get shepherding. But look, shepherding was a job beneath the dignity and status of Jesus' audience. Comparing them, and he is, Jesus is comparing them to shepherds, was insulting. Furthermore, Jesus is going to compare a good shepherd with a bad shepherd. He doesn't even say, look, I know you guys are good shepherds. I know they're only shepherds, but you know, you're at least you're good ones. No, he doesn't say that. He says, shepherds, you know, bad shepherds. This is not a compliment to these guys. And make no mistake, you know, he's pointing out that they are bad shepherds. And most of the modern translations, you know, get this this text right just here. The language here isn't passive. It's not that the sheep got lost. You ever get that? Oh, it's the lost sheep. That's why I don't like that title. No, it's the sheep that was lost. The shepherds lost the sheep. This is the parable of the good shepherd. You could also say it was the parable of the bad shepherd. But actually, you know, the focus is on the good shepherd, what the good shepherd does. And Jesus is saying, look, there's a sheep, and you lost the sheep. And right from the start, Jesus makes it clear that the blame for losing the sheep lays squarely on the back of the shepherd. And look, shepherds weren't necessarily the owners of the sheep. Many people in a village would own sheep, and the shepherds would just take the sheep out of the village to graze them. And, you know, sheep would tend to kind of wander off. It's fairly normal. And what happens is, you know, the sheep would wander off. And that, you know, that can happen to a good shepherd or a bad shepherd. And the key difference is what the shepherds do about the wandering. It's not that there was a sheep that kind of went off. That's not the point. The point is that a sheep went off and the shepherd did nothing about it. The sheep just kind of let the sheep go off, and the sheep became lost. And the shepherd was responsible for the lost sheep. And he would be blamed for the sheep being lost. If the sheep couldn't be returned, there was a question about his integrity. He would be shamed if he lost any. And so he was highly motivated to find a wandering sheep. Unless you're these guys who weren't motivated to find sheep at all. And so clearly Jesus is comparing himself with the Pharisees. And actually being told by Jesus that they have a bad reputation. A bad reputation. When everything hinged on their good reputation. Jesus is saying, no, you got it around the wrong way. You guys have a bad reputation. What? You bad shepherds. You've come back and you've lost sheep. Where are they? And so he says, he says, verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. Now look, sheep are pretty lame. They just are. We once were in Wales, and we saw a sheep, and we stopped to see the sheep because it was on its back. Do you remember that? And it was on its back with its feet in the air, just laying there. And we had no idea. I mean, we're kind of city people. We're like, he's sunbathing. That's cute. We even took a picture. Had no idea that sheep was in trouble. No idea that within a few short hours, that sheep would be lamb chops. Quite literally. And often, you know, the imagery of the bleating sheep is actually a sheep that is lost. All they can do is yell. They get so lost. They get caught up in a ditch. They get caught up in a thistle. They fall over. They can't get up. They can't be herded when they're by themselves. Kind of, they're trotting around looking for other sheep to follow. There's no other sheep to follow. And they just kind of run around. Bah, bah. I've been practicing. And so what happens is, they're running around. They need to be carried. But this isn't the image, you know. How many of you people have seen the image of, you know, the kind of the big burly shepherd with a little cute little lamb in his arms, walking, you know, green pastures. Here I come, and you're like, there's a lot of sheep, you know, and yay, great shepherd. No. Listen. Some sheep can weigh up to 160 kilograms. That's 25 stone. I don't even weigh 25 stone. No, I don't. And the terrain is not green pastures. This is the Middle East. This is stones. This is boulders. This is rocks. This is mountain. This is hard work. And the shepherd exhibits costly grace to retrieve that which is lost. Costly grace. But look at the attitude of the shepherd. When he finds the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. What is he rejoicing about? Verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And so the shepherd returns home with his lost sheep and calls for a celebration. Why? Well, look, the traditional view is that it is because he loves the sheep and he's happy to find the sheep. I think that's there. I think that's true. But I don't think it's the only reason. I don't think it's the primary reason. Again, note who the parable is being given to. It's the legalist. The person who needs to protect their reputation at all costs because their very lives depend on it. And what Jesus is saying is that the shepherd who loses the sheep and doesn't go after the sheep has a bad reputation before God. And so the celebration is not just about finding the lost sheep whom they love. It is also about, and maybe primarily so, the exhibition of the shepherd's character. The shepherd that goes after the sheep. The faithful shepherd that displays so much grace and so much mercy and so much compassion. That doesn't say, well, it was one sheep among 99. I have 99 other sheep. We can quickly reproduce another sheep. How it works. One doesn't matter. No, the heart of the shepherd is to say, I'm going to go after that sheep. I'm going to go and find that sheep. I'm going to go and rescue that sheep. And if I have to, I'm going to put that sheep on my shoulders, no matter how heavy it is. I'm going to walk back, no matter how difficult that is. And I'm going to bring him home. That's the shepherd. That's the good shepherd that restores us. And just think about how the two groups of people are hearing this. You know, over here, you've got one group that think that there is absolutely no way to God, no way that God could love them. Even if they came to him, God would reject them because of who they are, what they've done. There's no way that he could forgive them. But he's saying, look, you're kind of right. You're not coming to me. I'm coming to you. You're not coming, you're lost. Which means I have to come after you. I have to come and get you. I have to carry you back, if need be, on my shoulders. And then over here, you've got the scribes and the Pharisees who believe that there is more celebration over their goodness than the repentance of those who are wicked. And we've just heard that that's not true either. That there is more celebration. There is more celebration in your coming home than in being judged. There's more celebration in your coming home broken and your staying out whole. Much more. That's what he says in verse 7. He says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy. Notice that. More joy. Not just joy. But more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. And look, the celebration is for the shepherd and what he has done. It's not for the sheep. No one's kind of gathering around the sheep and going, hey, sheep, well done, sheepy. No one's doing that. The celebration is for the shepherd. The celebration is about God. Now look, quick side note. Everybody wants to know. What about the 99? What about the 99? What happened to the 99? Simple answer, we're not told. Not just because it's not important, it's just not necessary. The implication, of course, is that they are safe. But the implication is they are simply haven't come home yet. They just haven't come home yet. They're still out in the field. They haven't come home yet. They will come home, but they haven't come home yet. That's not a focus of the story. Now listen, I do want to tell you, and I do want to suggest to you, that the parable is actually a modern day retelling of Psalm 23. And by modern day, I mean in Jesus' day, not kind of today day. You know, someone hasn't just kind of written down and gone, well, I know, we're doing a retelling of, no. In Jesus' day, a modern retelling of Psalm 23. And it has precedent. Jeremiah did it, we'll see in a moment. Ezekiel did it, again, we'll see in a moment. Jesus does it. And actually, Jesus returns Psalm 23 to many of its original meaning. But so if you have a Bible, turn with me to Psalm 23, because this is powerful. It focuses us back to the parable of the good shepherd rather than the parable of the lost sheep. And so, and many of you will know this. Many of you know this psalm, right? And so how does it begin? The Lord is my shepherd. So who is my shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is identified immediately as a shepherd. And he's a good shepherd. John 10, 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So let's not mix it up. The idea that Jesus is speaking about in the parable of the good shepherd, parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd, the good shepherd, he's talking about himself. He's saying, that's me. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. And look, notice just, it's very easy because we know this to just carry on from one verse to another. But there is a break, and almost a breakage that happens at the end of verse 2. Look, check it out. He says, he starts off, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. He takes care of my needs. I shall not be in need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And then the psalmist says, something's gone wrong. Something's gone wrong because verse 3 starts, he restores my soul. And you don't restore something unless something's gone wrong. And so the psalmist is very aware now that between verse 2 and verse 3, something's broken, something's happened, something's gone wrong here. And yet he still confesses, the Lord is my shepherd and he is the one who restores my soul. In other words, in the language of Luke 15, God brings me back. By implication, then between verse 2 and 3, I've wandered from the green pasture. And I've wandered from the still waters. I've wandered from that. I've become lost, if you like. How does that happen? How does sheep get lost? Or let's ask ourselves, how do we get lost? How do we find ourselves in a wilderness or, you know, kind of maybe spiritually fallen over, down in a ditch, caught by a thicket? How do we get to that place? Because sometimes it's true, isn't it, that in our Christian life we do get to that place. And we kind of figure out, well, how do I get there? How do I get back? Well, you know, for sheep, the key thing that sheep do that allows them to get lost is that they never look up. They just never look where they're going. Why? Well, they like to eat grass. And they're just munching away all day. And they follow the grass until they're so far away from the flock that they're by themselves and unable to return. And then maybe they get caught in a thicket. You remember that was what happened with Moses? He saw a sheep, a ram, caught in a thicket. Or in a ditch, unable to find freedom, unable to walk by themselves. And look, that happens in our lives as well, doesn't it, from time to time? We believe the lie that the grass is greener somewhere other than God has placed us. We believe that if I had this husband or this wife or these children or this job or this house or this career path, than the one that God has ordained for me, the one that God has placed me in right now, then obviously I'm going to be better off. We believe that lie. Listen, that is the first route out of here. Believing that God has, that God has not placed you where he has placed you. Believing that the path you're on will give you life. Making those decisions daily. They say, well, I'm not gonna heed the word of God. I'm going to choose this path for me instead. And we've participated in and entangled ourselves with the affairs of this world. We think of the word entanglement and spiritual entanglement. What kind of things do we get involved in? In doing so, we've agreed that the path we're on is the best path, regardless of what God says. And sooner or later, we find ourselves stuck. And look, repentance in Psalm 23 and repentance in Luke 15, the parable of the Good Shepherd, is seen very much in being unbound from the things of the world. Now, I kind of get, you know, repentance is different when he talks about the parable of the wise woman or the lost coin and the prodigal son and the older son, the compassionate father. Repentance is different. Has a different aspect, a different view, if you like. It's all a turning from and turning to, which is what repentance is. But in the parable of the lost sheep or the good shepherd, it's becoming unbound from the things of the world and then being bound to Christ. Look, and if that's you this morning, I want to remind you that Jesus came for you just as much as he came for me. Because what qualifies you to be saved is your sin. That's what qualifies you. And your entanglement with this world, whether it's those unhealthy friendships, they are binding you to this world and they need confessing and renouncing. And instead of finding satisfaction and completion, being carried along with them, allow yourself to be carried by Christ. Instead of finding satisfaction there, maybe it's in an unhealthy spending habit. You're being bound to this world. Unhealthy associations. Maybe confessing those. So that as I come back, the psalmist says he leads me in the path of righteousness. So he restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness. For what benefit? For the benefit of the sheep? I don't think so. Is there benefit from following Christ? You betcha. There is no deeper joy, no longer satisfaction, no higher, you know, gaze of glory than following Christ. But listen, it's not an easy life. And it's not for you. The benefit that comes is not for the sheep. Clearly, that is implied as part of the story. But the explicit, because we have a lost sheep that now is found. But listen, he leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his namesake. Not for the sheep's sake. For his namesake. Because the shepherd's reputation is on the line. The shepherd is doing it because of what it says about him. And look at how verse 4 just exalts the good shepherd. Psalm 23 verse 4. Even though I walk. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? Even though. Regardless of the fact that I might. Even though. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Look, the shepherd will do these things in spite of potential great suffering and loss to himself. He places himself in great danger. He goes to the place where death and evil exist in order to be with his sheep. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because the good shepherd is with me. And the good shepherd has a rod and he has a staff. And they bring comfort to me. The rod and the staff are both tools the shepherd uses to protect the sheep from enemies and keeps them from wandering. And then he says something fabulous. Verse 5, he says, you prepare a table before me. The Hebrew word for table in verse 5 is just synonymous with a feast. God is throwing a banquet or a celebration, just like the shepherd in Luke 15, just like Jesus is accused of doing, eating with tax collectors and sinners. He says, I'm a good shepherd. Here's what I do. I'll lay out a table for you that you can celebrate me in the presence of those people who hate you. That's what he says. The meal is offered in the presence of enemies. The shepherd does this while protecting the sheep. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil, which is a festive thing. My cup overflows. Remember what prompted the parable in Luke 15? Who is it that sits with lost sheep sinners and eats with them while protecting them from their enemies? It's the good shepherd. The story ends in verse 6 of Psalm 23 with the sheep in the house, just like Luke 15, enjoying the presence of God. He says, surely I know this one thing to be true. Surely I can count on this. Surely throughout my wanderings, throughout walking through the valley of the shadow of death, even having a table there in front of my enemy, surely I know this. The goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is what the good shepherd does for us. Now, very quickly, there's two other Old Testament passages that really draw on Psalm 23. Jeremiah 23, which was written much later than Psalm 23. When you compare the two passages, the shepherd and the sheep metaphor take on some new twists. So Jeremiah 23, verse 1, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. You know, this is kind of like, you know, we were talking about Luke 15, how Jesus is now accusing the scribes and Pharisees of being bad shepherds. There would be no question in the scribes and Pharisees' mind that Jesus is alluding to Jeremiah 23. This is not lost on them. I mean, it could be lost on us, right? We're kind of like, oh, that's a nice, cute parable about sheep. That must be about me. No, it's not about you. It's kind of like, stop being so egocentric. This is not about you. This is about Jesus and about the bad shepherds that have been over Israel at the time. And he's pointing them right squarely in the face and saying, look, you're the bad shepherd. You should have gone after the sheep and you didn't. And your reputation, you think it's all about you, but it's not about you. You've got a bad reputation because you didn't love the sheep. And so he says, woe to you. Jeremiah 23, woe to you. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep in my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. So look, the story starts out with kind of multiple shepherds and a flock of sheep. Psalm 23 started out with one sheep, one shepherd and one sheep. In this case, the shepherds are bad shepherds who not only don't search for lost sheep, they do much worse than that. What do? They scatter the sheep. They're implicit almost in the losing of the sheep. And clearly, again, the bad shepherds are Israel's leaders. He says, behold, verse 2, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they will be fruitful and multiply, and I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. So God announces he will remove those leaders and establish himself as the shepherd with under shepherds. And he says that they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. I love that. Neither shall any be missing. God will bring home the lost sheep that are far off. If you place your faith and trust in him, he won't let you down, not for 1 minute. And the other passage is Ezekiel 34. We'll read it very quickly because time has gone already. But Ezekiel lived around the same time as Jeremiah. There's a little bit of overlap in their lives. And he took Jeremiah's version of the shepherd and sheep kind of motif and expanded it even more. There in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, he says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself And I like that. It's like, he's not just saying, I will, but he said, I myself will. I'm the good shepherd. You get that? I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them. You see how it's all in kind of like this I will, I will, I will, I will. I'm going to do this personally. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Now, again, we don't have time to go into depths of this as a promise for, I believe, future times for the nation of Israel. But listen, do you see how the references refer to Psalm 23? I will make them lie down. I will feed them on green pasture. I will bring back those who have strayed. I will restore their souls. And once again, the bad shepherds are the leaders of Israel's, the leaders of Israel, and God is the owner of the sheep, and he holds the shepherds accountable for the sheep that are lost. And so Jesus gets this reputation. He gets this reputation of being someone who the tax collectors and sinners can go to, because he loved them, because he's a good shepherd. And he is the one who is a good shepherd and goes after the sheep. And my question for us this morning is simply, have we strayed? Where are we at? Have we strayed from the master? Have we strayed from the good shepherd? If we have, you can be sure one of the reasons you're here this morning is God is coming after you. That God, in his capacity as a good shepherd, is looking for you. And if you feel this morning like you're fallen, with no hope of getting up, you don't really know where to turn. Maybe your walk isn't like it should be, and you know that. Well, the Lord would say to you, come. Say to you, come. Allow to be restored. Repent. Maybe there's some things in your life that you know you've just become entangled with. Maybe it was by accident. Maybe you got to a place where you're kind of looking back and you go, I don't even know how this happened. Repent of those things. Confess those things to the Lord. Maybe whatever it is on your heart right now, you can just say as we close in prayer, Lord, I just confess that I've become entangled with this. And I don't really know a way forward. Would you free me from this? And God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. If you renounce those things, maybe it's an unhealthy relationship that you're in. Maybe it's a decision that you made years ago that's just bound you to a certain thing, maybe financially. Confess those things and renounce those things. That's repentance. And then seek to be carried by the Lord. Seek the Lord to bring about restoration in your life. And we're here this morning to pray with you and pray for you. And I want to encourage you to seek that prayer this morning. You know, we really can't do anything without prayer, can we? You know, the moment that we say, well, I can do this, we fall into a different trap, don't we? We say, well, you know, actually, I can save myself. And we've got to get to the point where, even as believers, and maybe you don't believe, maybe you haven't come to that point yet. But even as believers, sometimes we can get to the point where we say, well, actually, I'm going to pray as a last resort. Look, that's sin. It's the sin of self-sufficiency. self-reliance. And so I want to encourage you. You know, I said we're going to finish maybe a few minutes early. Just to take some time in prayer, to seek someone out to pray for you, to pray with you. There's plenty of people around. And I want to encourage you to do that this morning. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up and they're going to lead us in a few songs. But even during the songs, please don't feel embarrassed. Please don't feel ashamed. There's some things I just feel the Lord is speaking to us this morning about. And we need to confess those things and renounce those things and be free from those things. Be restored by the Lord so that again he might lead you on the paths of righteousness, of rightness with God for his name's sake, so that he would be proven to be faithful to us, even though we've wandered, even though sometimes we made a conscious decision to wander, to go our own way. God is still faithful. God is still faithful. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you do love us. Lord, that your grace for us, that your mercy on us is new every morning. Lord, we would confess, Lord, that a part of us wanders every single day. When we rely on ourselves, we rely on our status, or we rely on the things that we have bought or the things that we have gained to give us a right standing before you. Lord, how powerfully your word speaks to us. Lord, that we need you just as much as the next person. Lord, I need you just as much as the next person. Lord, I need your restoration. Lord, I need your forgiveness. Lord, I need to sit down in green pastures knowing that you've placed me there. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I need to know that you've placed me there too. And as I find that, I find a table there waiting. And you sitting down. And in that process of breaking bread, you transform my heart. Lord, and we're so very thankful this morning, Lord, that you paid a great cost and you put yourself in great danger for us. That you didn't just walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but you went headlong into death for us. And Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you offer us a belonging in your house. You offer us celebration with you. Lord, you offer us restoration by your grace. Lord, not by a man-made program or 3 steps to wonderful living. Lord, but each and every day, by the infilling of your Spirit, you challenge us to draw closer to you and less close to this world. You challenge us to become untangled with this world and become tangled up with you. You challenge us to allow us to be carried by you. Lord, we don't walk in our own strength. Lord, your word says it's not by might or by power, but by your Spirit. And so, Father, we come to you again. Lord, and we confess, Lord, that too often we have made the wrong decisions and become entangled. We have made the wrong relationships and become entangled. And maybe those unhealthy relationships are keeping us entangled. And they have a hold over us. And they're unhealthy for us. And you call us to renounce them. And you call us to confess them before you. And you call us to walk with you. And to obey your word. and to rely on your power. Lord, what a foolish people we are to think that we can ever save ourselves. That we can read a book and all of a sudden we are the better off for it. Lord, it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. And we pray this morning, Lord, as you convict our hearts, Lord, as we confess our sin, Lord, we believe this morning, Lord, that as we confess our sin, you forgive us of our sin. And you restore us because you are faithful. And so, Father, just in the quiet of this room, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would make known to us those things. Lord, have we elevated our reputation above yours? And therefore distanced ourselves from the very people that you came to save? Have we relied on our own goodness to buy your affection? Or have we believed the lie that says, no one could love me like you love me? No one could forgive me after the things that I've done. No one could restore me. Lord, give us faith this morning to believe that when we come to you, you are the forgiver of the unforgivable, the restorer of the broken, that you lift up weary hands and you strengthen weary knees, that you will not break a broken reed or put out a smoking flax. Lord, we confess some are ready to be snuffed out. We pray that your Holy Spirit would blow on us. Restore that ember, we pray, that we may burn for you. Give us boldness, we pray, this morning. Lord, we need you. Lord, we need you to do a work in our own lives. Lord, we need you to do a work in our families' lives. Lord, we need you to do a work in the life of this church. And so give us boldness, Lord, not to come up with a strategy or a plan or a to-do list. Lord, humbly on our knees we come. Lord, asking for help. Knowing, Lord, that the only qualification is our sin to be saved. Lord, we thank you, Lord, you're a gracious God. You're a faithful God. You hear your people when we call to you. And you will yet hear us. So hear us now as we ask, Lord. Lord, maybe as two or three or more gather together and just maybe praying over people. Lord, may this just be a sweet time where your Spirit moves amongst us. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.